Well, good morning, family. Let's go ahead and pray right quick. Father, we just pray that you meet us in this moment, cause us to see your face, to hear your voice, and to be ready for all that it is you have to give us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles first to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, leave a marker there. And then turn with me to Romans chapter 10, and that's where we'll begin. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, leave a marker, and then to Romans chapter 10. When I was in Bible college, one of my closest friends, one of my best friends, his name is Mike. He and I were invited to a wedding of another friend of ours. And we decided that it would be cool to go on a road trip and go to this friend's wedding. And so that's what we did. We made a weekend trip of it, drove into Arizona, and we watched our friend get married. But before we did, the night before the wedding, we met the groom's sister. Her name is Jonna. Shortly thereafter, and by shortly, I mean like half a second after meeting her, Mike was love struck. Like beyond love struck. As in, like, when we got into the car, the first things out of his mouth was, "Oh my gosh, guys, did you see how beautiful she is? She's like an angel." And that's pretty much all I heard the rest of the weekend. The very next day at the wedding, during the reception, Mike had this idea. Maybe we could sing to her, as in sit her down at the reception and sing to her. It was a move straight out of an 80s classic that we actually had pulled a couple times at the Bible college to some positive results. And he thought, what if we did that now? So we sat her down and we started to sing to her at a reception at her brother's wedding. We found out the night before that her dad and his dad was a black belt in some form of martial arts. And as we were singing, the crowd started to build, and the dad started to make his way towards us, watching a bunch of college boys singing to his soon-to-be college-bound daughter. And all I could see as I saw his face was his black belt. And I pictured in my mind him like Karate Kid crane technique kicking me in the face. And so I started to kind of back up a little bit to the point where I was like a true background character, right? But Mike stood his ground. He continued with the song. He kept his eyes on this girl and he sang. And I watched it happen more and more from a distance. And after he sang, we all split and we're laughing and sort of embarrassed and all this stuff. And it was like this weird situation, but I got to watch my friend step out and take a shot. The next semester, she showed up to school. And it began. Turns out it was the highlight of her night. And she was drawn to my friend Mike. And I was there the time that they met. I was there when Mike stood out to take his shot. I was there to see their romance kindle at school. I was there shortly after they got engaged. I was standing right next to him when he got married. I held all three of his baby girls, and I have watched God build their family these last 20 years. You see a story that sounds a little weird of three college guys singing to this one girl, but I see that story as a man stepping out to take his shot and to woo this girl. And I saw God move in all of that and build a family that is established and thriving even to this day. Through the ups and downs, God built their family and it continued to grow and it still grows. It's one thing for us to see up close a man take his shot. It's another thing for me to be a part of the story because I got to see it for myself. I got a front row seat and it's awesome. And their story means something to me because I got to see it from the moment they met all the way through their 20 years of marriage to this point. As we have talked the last few weeks about how we got saved, how God drew us to himself, we made sure that we understood, scripturally speaking, that there is a clear understanding that we are saved because of the hand of God. In no uncertain terms, have we committed our life to Jesus because of ourselves? It was the hand of God at work through his word by the power of his Holy Spirit every step of the way. And we see that throughout the story of the scriptures. How from creation through the crucifixion into the resurrection, by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, to leading us into a place of truth, by giving us a measure of faith, we are saved because he came after us. And at best, the role we played is responding to him with the faith that he has already given. He came after our heart. He won us. And we've made it clear that it's the hand of God. But that said, God, throughout the scriptures, has also decided by his own grace and wisdom to work through the lives of men to bring people to himself. We see it from the Old Testament on through the New that God works through people to bring other people to himself. That it's his hand, but we as his people become instruments in his hands to be a part of the process. It's his word, his spirit, his power. He sends us on mission, but it is our mission. If you remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul had already said that if anybody calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And then he says this in verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It's God that empowers a willing life, and he works to save. But God chooses to use people to do the work of proclaiming the truth of God, the word of God, the gospel of God to a lost and dying world. We get to be a part of the process. Now, when we talk about preaching the gospel and making disciples, and we talk about the idea of evangelism and all that stuff, like there is a bit of anxiety that can creep in some of us. Might be like, Brandon, that's easy for you to say you're a pastor. I'm just whatever I am. There isn't meant to be for us anxiety, but something stirred up in our hearts. Because what we are given are glad tidings. Glad tidings in the Greek is a compound word from made up of these two words, good angels. Like angels, we are sent as messengers. And what we have is good. And that's why Paul said, what we bring is good things. Because this is the message of salvation. This is about having life as God intended for us to have it. It's about God redeeming us from sin and saving us from eternal damnation and a life of misery without him. This is about having life as God created us to have it. What we have is good, and what we have is what the world around us needs. And whether they like it or not, whether they accept it or not, or they're excited about it or not, what we have is good. And this is God calling us into being a part of the process, instruments in his hands to do his good work of saving. And what we get is an opportunity to see God's hand at work. We get to see people meet Jesus for the first time. We get to see people responding to him in faith. We get to see a life that was once lost being transformed into something totally different, something that looks more and more and more like Jesus. And we get to see God grow his family through a life of a person that was once lost, now found, now transformed, now leading others to him as well. And we get to see that happen. We get to be a part of the story. So what we need in this, to recognize that this is something good, is the perspective of the scriptures. To hear the conversation that Paul has with the church in Thessalonica. So go ahead and turn with me there to chapter 3. In our text this morning, God, through the Apostle Paul, gives us perspective that we need, showing us that we are called into obedience in proclaiming the gospel, and that we are meant to be motivated by love and steadied by patient endurance. Steadied by patient endurance. So we see that as Paul articulates his heart to the church there in verse 1, where he says this, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Now, before we get into what Paul is saying in this context, we have to understand who Paul is talking to. So if you notice in verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." When you ask the question, who's the us he's talking about, it's easy for us to say, oh, well, it's the us of him and those that were with him, right? It's the local us. It's him saying, well, me, Paul, and Timothy and Silas, my squad, I want you as the church there in Thessalonica to be praying for us. But when you see what Paul says in the entirety of this context, we recognize that it's not a local us he's talking about, but it's the corporate us. How do we know? Because he says, brethren, pray for us, right? And then in verse 2, you'll remember that he says that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And then he says in verse 3, but, that's a continuation, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So he's including the church there in the context of praying for us. This is a corporate us. And as much as this is a message for the incorporate us for them, as though it's Paul, his squad, and the church at large in Thessalonica, this is a message that's for the church at large in general. And so this includes you and me. So as we read Paul's words, it's important that we see this as him saying something directly to us, not in a applicational sense, but directly, like this is the us, like we are a part of the us that he's talking about. Having established that, he says this, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it was with you." Now, there is so much packed into that one sentence. And it starts with prayer. See, the subject is that the word of the Lord will run swiftly. And we're going to talk about what that means in just a second. But he starts by saying, brethren, we need to pray. And he specifically says that we need to pray in such a way that we are bathed in prayer. How do we know? Because when he says pray for us, that word for in the Greek has a root where we get the word perimeter from. And it gives the idea of the what is surrounding and what is the middle of something that's surrounding. So this could easily be translated, hey, look, brethren, hey, family, we need to pray for all of us. And by praying for us, I mean we need to surround ourselves with prayer. We need to bathe ourselves in prayer. But not just generally, specifically. See, Paul says this in such a way that there's depth to this and urgency. And by depth, I mean that he's saying it in such a way that we recognize that he's not saying, well, this is just like a bulletin point. As though we're saying, okay, Father, bless the food to our body, and I pray for the work of the ministry that it would be accomplished in Jesus' name, amen. Not that we can't pray that way, but he's saying, hey, look, don't make this just like a side thing or an afterthought. We need to be surrounded in prayer and understanding that there is some urgency because what we're praying about is serious. It's about the Word of God accomplishing its task. Because there's two things he says about the word that we need to be praying for. He says that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. So let's talk about that. When we're talking about the word of the Lord, understand this is us talking about the gospel. It's the total truth of God. And when you see it in its context, we recognize that it's the full accomplishment of all that God wants to accomplish in a person. Because can't we all agree that the gospel is more than just bringing us to salvation? It's the total work of God in our life. It's helping us to see God, bringing us to a place of salvation, and then living the life that God has for us to have. It's that transformed life of faith that God is after. We need God's word for its complete work. And he's saying we need to pray that the word of God, the gospel of God, the truth of God may run its race swiftly. Now, that is something that's super interesting. In the Greek, that phrase, run swiftly, is one word, and it gives the idea of a race. Like a race, it runs a specific course, it has a specific purpose, and it's meant to accomplish something specifically and quickly. And so what he's saying is, we want to see God's word spread like a fire, like a runner running his race, that it would go quickly with purpose and accomplish all that it's meant to accomplish. And what is it meant to accomplish? God's total work in us. That's why he says that it would be glorified. We use that word glory and glorified a lot in church. But when we stop to think about what it means, sometimes it can seem kind of abstract to us. But the word glory gives the idea of seeing something as it is in truth and then responding to it. So when we talk about the glory of God, it means that we see God for who he is and then we respond to him in worship, or we yield our life to him and we respond to him in a way that is appropriate to him. And so when we talk about the word of God being glorified, it's in that same context. Because when God's word is seen as it is in truth, God is seen as it is in truth, and it provokes a response. And so he's saying, hey, look, family, we need to be praying. We need to be diligent in our praying. We need to surround ourselves in prayer, bathe ourselves in prayer. We need to soak ourselves in prayer for the purpose of God's word having its total work in us, that it would go quickly, that it would go powerfully, that it would cause us to see the truth of God and then respond to God in all the ways that we need. The way that Paul puts this helps us to recognize that this is no side thing. When we talk about us and the proclamation of the gospel and our service to God, how many of us think of it as like kind of a side issue? Something we could just as easily opt into as opt out of. But here's one thing that we have to understand in God's word, is that we're all called to this. Every single one of us has a role to play. If you have been saved by God, if you have been transformed by God, then we have a role. This is us. This is the corporate us. We have a role in this. I think sometimes we see our service to God as being separate from our salvation. As though we can be saved, but we don't have to serve him. as though we can be saved, but we don't have to be a part of the work that would draw other people to him. But the reality is, as God's word helps us to understand, is that this is something we're all called into, and that we cannot separate our relationship from God, or with God, as our service to God. Because this is our thing. And we are meant to have a sense of urgency as the Apostle Paul does, and it starts in the way that we pray. Because prayer stirs up our heart. Prayer is that continual realization that we can't do any of this without the power of God. That we can't change lives. That we can't cause men to get saved. That we can't cause people to buy into him. This has to be the work of God, by the power of God, and by the word of God, just using us as instruments in the hands of God. And the more we pray, the more God stirs up our heart and he shows us what we're called to. And I love that Paul does this. Look quickly with me. He says at the end of verse 1, just as it was with you. He reminds them about what God accomplished in them. You remember what God accomplished in them, right? Turn with me in your Bibles. Leave a marker here. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. You remember that Thessalonica, we've talked about it before. Thessalonica was kind of wild, like a wild town. It was like if Long Beach and Las Vegas had a baby, right? Like, it was a port town. It was a place where there was a lot of travel, a lot of business. But then at night, you know, the freaks came out. It was a place where people just dropped their inhibitions and gave in to their lusts and their passions and all that stuff. So much so that the people that lived in that culture built their homes without windows because they were trying to keep whatever happened out of their houses, and not come in. And so it was a wild town and crazy things happened. But look what happened when Paul and his squad showed up and they gave themselves over to the hand of God. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and raise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, saying, "These who turned the world upside down have come here too." So this is what happened. Paul showed up, they gave them the gospel, and there are those that didn't respond to the gospel. A good chunk of them did. Some Jews, a ton of the local Gentiles, some of the leading women, like a lot of the leading women, like they responded to the gospel. Good things were happening. And then the unbelieving Jews rallied out some of the local thugs, and they came after Paul. When they didn't find Paul, they came after Jason, and they brought him before the city leaders. And they're like, "Hey, look, we got to do something about this. Because Paul and his people, who have turned the world upside down, have come here too." The culture was changing. Lives were changing. It was all getting flipped, turned upside down as a result of the gospel. Because that's what the gospel does. It changes things. See, as the gospel changes hearts, people change. And as people become more like Jesus, everything else changes too. And so their enemies, those that were antagonists to the gospel, were like, "Everything's changing. We got to do something about this because it's changing here too." And how did it change? Because Paul came in with the gospel. Remember what Paul told the church in Corinth? He told them that what he did in Corinth is the same thing that he did here in Thessalonica. He preached Jesus and him crucified. This is the truth of Jesus, and this is what Jesus did, and that changes everything. It changed their culture. We see a lot of things that need to change in our culture. The bottom line is, the world needs Jesus. And without a heart change, there is no change. And so Paul said, remember what happened with you? That's what we're after. And it's good for us to remember that. What happened with us? What was our life like before Jesus? You might be like, well, Brandon, I mean, like, I was born into this. I think I got saved when I was 4 years old. Like, there has never been a point in my life where this wasn't my thing. Okay, well, let's adjust that a little bit. You don't remember what your life was like before Jesus? What could have your life been like without Jesus? What did he save you from when you see the experiences of everything out there? Look at how he drew you to himself. And those of you that have gone through it, look at the example of what used to be versus what you have now. Let this motivate us to be like, you know what? It's not meant to just be about me. Because there's that part in us sometimes where I feel like we look at everybody else like, man, I'm glad I'm not going to hell. Now let me just go to church, read my Bible, do my thing, live my life, and buy my time until I get to heaven. Think about what God did with us. Let that stir something in us. But it doesn't mean that there won't be opposition, because there will. That's why Paul said this in verse 2. He says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. When he says and that we may be delivered, that's an extension of his prayer that the gospel, that the word of God would run swiftly and God would be glorified and that the word would be glorified and people would be drawn to him. And what happens when that happens is there's resistance. From Genesis to Revelation, we always see that wherever the word of God goes out, there is resistance. Their resistance came in the form of unreasonable and wicked men. Take note of those two words, unreasonable and wicked. The word unreasonable means lost, like lost, right? It literally means one who is out of place. And it gives the idea of like somebody that is like far gone. You know what I'm talking about? You know those people that are like, they buy into the stuff of the world that they just cannot see straight. Right? There's no reasoning with them because they are so blind to their blindness and so lost in their lostness that they are like gone. And then there are those that are wicked, and that word wicked gives the idea of somebody that labors for their wickedness. In other words, they're not like accidentally doing bad things. They're all in. As in, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what your God says. I don't care what you tell me morality looks like, what goodness looks like, what justice looks like, what right or wrong is, what sin is. I don't care. I'm doing the things that I want to do, and I don't care who gets in my way because I'm all about me. I'm putting me first. I got to love me first. I got to accept me for who I determine that I am, and therefore, whatever gets in my way, better be ready. Because I'm going to do my thing. And so what happens when people that are lost, and those that are determined to be wicked, hear the gospel? Oh, thank you so much. How many of you have ever talked to somebody that was in a situation just like that? Maybe a family member or a friend or a stranger or whatever. Somebody comes up to you and is just like, hey, you know, what do you think about what right and wrong is? And you start talking about God and the things of God, and you expose sin for what it is. And they're like, you know, all this time I was wrong. Thank you. Thank you so much for showing me the error of my ways. Bad me. How many people have ever thanked you for exposing their sin at first? Jesus said in John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love their darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And so there's always going to be opposition. But notice, Paul didn't say, hey, look, guys, there are unreasonable men, and there are wicked men that are out there, and they are opposing and antagonist to the gospel and the things of God, so maybe we should just, you know, create a Christian bubble and keep to ourselves and just hope that this all goes away one day, and we'll finally be over when we're in heaven. Like, let's just get into a cave. Let's create our own neighborhoods with our own peoples. It's not what Paul said. In fact, he said this in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So there's three things to see in this. There's three things to see in this. Notice he says, but God is faithful, who will establish you and guard you. The focus isn't about running away because of all the obstacles that we face or the people that resist God. Because let's face it, that's everywhere we go. We might not live in a world where they're actively trying to murder us like they did in Thessalonica and like they did in Judea at this time. But we live in a place where the world consistently rages against the things of God, to where at the very least, we look a little bit ridiculous to them, like we're a bunch of weirdos, right? You guys, you guys don't have sex before marriage? Don't you gotta, like, you know, try it out first, make sure that you're compatible? You guys don't just get hammered whenever you want to? Like, what do you mean that there's, like, this sense of right and wrong? Like, you guys are a bunch of weirdos. You're, like, backwards. That's, like, old-fashioned. And that's if it's going well. But at worst, we're obstacles to progress. You try to enforce your sense of morality on us. You try to tell us that what we have is wrong. You're the problem, hater. You're the problem. You are an enemy to progress, right? Have you ever heard it? Just turn on the news. You'll hear it. So what do we do in all of this stuff? How do we fight back, or how do we respond? Paul said, get your eyes on Jesus, because God is faithful. See, this is what God is calling us into, a place where we see him more than we see the antagonist, that we see him more than we see the obstacles. You remember the first time around where Israel showed up to the promised land and they sent out the 12 spies. 10 of them came back and said, yo, the land is amazing and it's going to be awesome for somebody, except it's not going to be us, because there are like some giants in that land. And they are vicious and violent, and they're going to step on us like we're some grasshoppers. And only 2 of them said, who cares? Because we have God. And if we have God, then that's all it means. That's all we need. That's the end of the story. There's nothing else beyond that. What happens to us? Well, we get intimidated because of the culture. And I get it. Because we're not popular. We got to stop trying to be popular. We got to lean into the fact that we're different and be okay with that. We feel like it's our inadequacies. Maybe I don't know enough, or I'm not bold enough, or I don't have the ability. Like, Brandon, it's easy for you to say as a pastor. Well, I'm going to talk about that in a little bit, but let me just say this. None of our excuses or reasons or obstacles matter, because we got to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus. He's all that matters. And we got to understand that those that oppose us aren't really the problem. Because notice he says in verse 3, he says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you. That word establish means to keep you fixed in a location. In other words, you're going to go through it, but he'll keep you solid. And then he says he'll guard you. He'll guard you. That word guard means to keep watch. In the same way, like when I take my kids to the park, they're having a happy-go-lucky, like cupcakes and rainbows type of time, right? Like they're just dancing around, running around, climbing on everything, laughing and running amok and doing all the things that kids do in a park. You know what I do when I take my kids to the park? I am on guard. I am watching. I am watching all them other like crazy kids. Like, I know that my kids are crazy, but I don't need their craziness like coming at my kids' craziness, right? And then on top of that, like, I look at all the dangers in these jungle gyms and places to climb and all the little gaps and all the ways that their little bodies can fall. And I'm paying attention to that. And I'm also paying attention to the other parents who have kids and the other adults that don't seem to have kids that are watching these kids anyway. And I'm like, on guard every step of the way. I don't relax until we're all in the car driving away and I've had about 10 minutes to chill. And this is what happens with God. We go through all of this stuff. God's like, I'm going to keep you solid. You're not going anywhere. And I got my eyes on you. And I got you. Because what's coming at us is more than what we see in people. Because notice, Paul says, the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you from the unreasonable and wicked men. Is that what he says in verse 3? From the evil one. Because there's a understanding that we need to have that our opposition goes beyond the people. It's the spiritual forces at work behind the people. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, we don't wrestle with men. That's not where our battle lies. Our battle is the spiritual forces behind the works of these evil men. And so what we need to do is attack that. The only way we attack that is through prayer. Surrounding ourselves in prayer. That God would work in our lives and break through the stronghold of the enemy to get to the lives of the people. So what we need is perspective. What we need is perspective. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 28. Some of you already know where I'm going with it, but turn there anyway. Matthew chapter 28. Be ready. This is Bible hopscotch time. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, you know what I'm talking about. Hear that groan? I think that was excitement. That was an exciting groan, like, oh yeah. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 18, having already been crucified, resurrected, has appeared to his disciples. Before he ascends, he says this in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Why did he say that? Because he's saying, hey, look, I have all authority everywhere, and I am issuing you a command, so you best listen. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's saying, hey, look, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. What does that mean? So there's a lot packed into this. Some of you might hear that and be like, well, does this mean that God is sending me to Japan like he did Evelyn, or do I need to go somewhere in Africa or South America? Like, what does this mean? Well, maybe. But really, it just means wherever God takes you. Because you see that word go? In the Greek, it means as you go. On your journey, wherever God has you. So he has you in your family. He has you in your job. He has you with your friends. He has you in your world. Like, whatever your world is, that's your mission field, and you're his missionary. And the mission isn't simply to just tell somebody about Jesus and back away, hoping that it sticks. It's discipleship. This means birth in Jesus to the totality of life in Jesus, to the transformation that happens in Jesus and a life that carries out more transformation. This means we're disciples who make what? Say it again. Say it with authority. Disciples. We're disciples who make disciples. It's our mission. This is our order. So what happens when we come against people who antagonize? Or what are some of the other obstacles we face? Maybe our culture that's increasingly hostile to God and his people. Maybe it's apathy. Like, I'm glad I'm saved. Too bad for them. Maybe it's just being swept into our own life. Like, Brandon, I just got so much going on right now. I can't think straight, let alone tell somebody about Jesus. Like, I'm just trying to get through my life. Maybe it's our stubbornness. Maybe it's our addiction to comfort. What are our obstacles? Whatever they are, there's a couple things we need to think about. First of all, look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, hey, look, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's like, I'm with you always, all the way to the end, like I'm there. So our comfort and our strength isn't in our ability to manufacture a comfortable life. It's in the fact that he's with us. Now, let me tell you what that does for us. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So Jesus gets to Caesarea Philippi, and he starts having a conversation with some of his disciples, and he's like, hey, yo, who do men say that I am? And they're like, well, some say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others think that you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up. You know the story. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that culture, they understood that phrase to mean this: you're God. You are God, and you are sent from God. You're the messenger of God. You're here, and you are God. And this is what Jesus says in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, which is in the Greek like a little pebble. And on this rock, which is a boulder, something totally different, I will build my church. So what is he building his church on? The truth that he is God. That he is God and that he is our Savior, and everything about us is built on him. He is our foundation. He is our support system. He is our power. He is our strength. And as a result, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church built on who he is. Why? Because we got it like that? Because we're that good that whatever comes in our way is just going to get taken down? And stomped on? No, because of who he is. Because he can't be stopped. You've heard it phrased, what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object. The truth is, he is the unstoppable force, and he is the immovable object. He's the one that makes this thing go. And nothing can stop him because nothing can ever stop him. When have we ever seen God be like, oh man, if only I was stronger? Guys, it's all up to you now because there's nothing I can do. It's out of my hands. Let me show you something. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. If we can recognize that Jesus is God, then there is a truth that we must understand. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting at verse 1, John starts talking about Jesus, and he says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, Jesus is the Word, and from the beginning and before the beginning began, he's God. Always has been God, always will be God. All things were made through him. He's the creator. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. See that word comprehend? We see it as understanding that Jesus is the light, and the world just doesn't get him. Now that's true, but that's not what this is saying. That word comprehend, if you mark up your Bibles, you might want to write in there, overcome. The darkness can't overcome him. The word in the Greek gives the idea of something that is apprehended. He's saying, the darkness can't control the light because it's the other way around. How many of you have gone into your house where the electricity is on and you got a fresh light bulb, try to turn on a light, the light turns on, but it's just too dark in the room that the light won't shine? Never happened? You ever go out in the mountains when it's pitch black outside, you have a flashlight in your hand, you turn it on, you got fresh batteries, you got a good light, and it shines out, except for it's just not working because the darkness overcomes it. By definition, light is the absence of darkness. Light always overpowers darkness, and as it does in the physical, you better believe it does in the eternal. And God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And where he goes, light goes. The gates of hell can't stop him. Doesn't mean that they don't try, but he can't stop him. So what holds us back? Let's think about this. Would any of us be here if somebody along the line in our story was like, I don't know, maybe I'm just not qualified. Maybe I don't do enough. I don't know, the culture, like it rages. I don't think I can get involved with this. What if somebody along the line stopped from giving us the gospel? Who did God use to bring us here? What if that person that made all the difference didn't say anything? Because from the beginning of the church, God's people have laid their lives down for the sake of the gospel, and that's how we got saved. Started in the work of Jesus, establishing his church. This church started with about 120 people, we're told, that were there in that upper room when the Spirit of God came down. Peter stepped out in Pentecost and he proclaimed the gospel, and we're told 3,000 men got saved. So the church jumped from 120 some odd people to 3,120 some odd people. Just like that, because of the gospel. That happened right around 30 AD. About 34 AD, the church was scattered out of Jerusalem. They went through Judea into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they kept the word, the command of Jesus to be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We are at the ends of the earth. So let's talk about some things that happened along the way. Not long after, the church in Antioch was built, in part by Peter and Barnabas. This Jewish-Gentile combo church became a powerhouse that eventually sent Paul and Barnabas on the first of three missions journeys. About 48 AD, Paul was launched. About 52 AD, Thomas went to India, where he was eventually martyred about 20 years later. About 60 AD, Paul went to Rome, and you know what happened when Paul got to Rome, right? People got saved even in Nero's household, which is crazy pants when you think about it. About 66 AD, Thaddeus the apostle, also known as the other Judas, brought the gospel to Armenia. About 100 AD, Christians were reported in Monaco, Algeria, and Sri Lanka. About 150 AD, the gospel reached Portugal and Morocco. 167 AD, it is reported that missionaries were sent into Britain. 174 AD, Christians were reported in Austria. In 194 AD, it was reported that Christianity had penetrated the ranks of society in North Africa. By 200 AD, Christians were reported in Belgium and Switzerland. In 280 AD, the first churches were established in rural Italy, which at that point, the church had primarily stayed in urban big cities, and it was starting to get out into the more rural areas. Fast forward to 432 AD, Patrick went to Ireland as a missionary. Just kind of funny that, you know, they celebrate him by getting wasted. But he went into Ireland for the purpose of the gospel. In 596 AD, Augustine and a team of missionaries were sent to introduce the gospel to England. They baptized about 10,000 people that first year. In 635 AD, the first Christian missionaries are reported in China. Fast forward to about the 1600s. Various European nations that had been impacted by the gospel began building colonies in North America, bringing with them refugees and missionaries. Churches were built and missions were established. In the 1700s, missions were being built in California. In the 1800s, Protestant churches were being built in California. In 1923, a meeting was organized at the home of Reverend A.J. Hugalay from Virginia City to organize a church in North Long Beach, California. 13 people were present in that meeting, and leadership was established. 2 years later, in 1925, Calvary Baptist Church in North Long Beach was dedicated. Their attendance went from 13 people in that first meeting to 244 people the day of their dedication. Through the years, the leadership was passed from A.J. Hugalay to William Perry, then to Fred Wright, then to Arthur LeMaster, and then to Harlan Fisher. In 1950, under Harlan Fisher's leadership, the building we are occupying right now was built. In 1994, after dwindling down to a faithful few, the leadership of this church was passed to Pastor John Atkinson, who was up to that point an assistant pastor at Hosanna Chapel in Bellflower. Shortly thereafter, Calvary Chapel North Long Beach was established. And now, 28 years later, you and I remain. Maybe this is the first time you've heard anything in reference to the gospel. Maybe you've been here the last 28 years. We've all been impacted by the power of God from Peter to right now in you and me. We are here because there were those that laid their lives down. Now, did they always do it perfectly? Absolutely not. There was some griminess. There was also some glory. There were victories. There were also failures. There were instances where cultures resisted and God's people were martyred, and yet the gates of hell, in however they showed up, could not prevail against the gospel. And now you and I have life because somewhere along the line, people were faithful. I should say, everywhere along the line to you and me, people were faithful. God was faithful. So from Peter to you to me, now what? Where do we go from here? Where does the gospel go? You might say, well, Brandon, I can't. Well, there's a couple things that I think it's important for us to see. Let's finish up here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, the commands that were given to them are the all-encompassing commands. So everything from knowing Jesus to life in Jesus to these instructions about praying, surrounding ourselves in prayer for the word of God to go out and to do its thing. They're a part of the process of the gospel. And he's saying, I know that as much as you've been doing it, you're going to do it. And we have to understand that we have been commanded. If you're hearing this and you're like, Brandon, I got a guilt trip. Why are you guilt tripping me? I wanted to go to church. I wanted to clap my hands. I wanted to be happy. I wanted to go away from this place singing praises and feeling good about myself. You bum me out, man. And I'm not trying to make you guilty. And understand this, it's not easy for me to say. When I was young in the ministry, I was about 21. As a pastor, I was sent to a hospital visit of this teenage guy who had gotten shot. He wasn't a gangbanger himself, but he was friends with them, and he got caught in the crossfire, and he got shot. He survived. His brother, his older brother, was a gangbanger. And when I showed up, his brother was there, and then also his baby mama was there, and it was just this intimidating situation, and I walked into it thinking, like, I'm this 21-year-old pastor, and there is some, like, griminess happening here, and what do I say in a way that makes them compelled for the gospel? And to my regret, I chickened out. What came out of my mouth was, I'm glad you survived. That's a God thing, and maybe you should go to church. Okay, let's pray. I'm out. And I drove away feeling so condemned and so defeated because there was somebody that needed the gospel, and I passed on the opportunity because I was uncomfortable with it. So believe me, I'm not trying to put guilt trip on anybody. But the reality is, it isn't about how we responded to the call of God to this point. It's about what we do going forward. This is something we are accountable to and we are called into. If we know Jesus, this is our thing. Not my thing, not the leadership of the church. This is our thing. And so what we do from here matters. So there's two things that we need to see. The love of God and the patience of Christ. He says in verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. So that's motivation, that we would be motivated by the love of God. And this is important because we love him because he what? First loved us. And he sees this world lost. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you and I have been beneficiaries of that, yeah? Are we glad? What is like the love of God? Nothing. And as we have been impacted by the love of God, we love him back. And as he loves this lost and dying world, we can't be in a place where we're like, man, it stinks to be them. There's a check engine light meant to go on in our hearts if we can be apathetic to a world that Jesus died to save. So we're meant to lean into the love of God. And if you're like, Brandon, I get it. I get it intellectually. I just don't feel it. Since when is love about our feelings? So how are we stirred up by love? Prayer. Obedience. Laying our life down. You'll remember, we don't have the time, but look at it later. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I plead with you by the mercies of God that you offer your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable act of worship. Our response to God is to lay our lives down. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. This is how we live as Christians, by substituting Christianity with Jesus. I believe in Jesus as I believe that the sun has risen. He has risen? That's right. Not only because I see him, but because by seeing him, I see everything else. See, for us, Christianity isn't about a bumper sticker, t-shirt wearing, or going to church so that we can feel good about ourselves. None of those things are bad in and of themselves, but they don't define us. What defines us is Jesus. And by Jesus, we filter everything. We filter our family, how we have joy, how we experience hope, how we do our jobs, who our friends are, and how we respond to our friends, what gives us pleasure, what drives our ambitions, how we serve, how we give, how we lay our lives down. It informs everything about our life. As Paul said, for the love of Christ compels us or holds us together. And then there's the patience of Christ. This is the perspective we need. As I mentioned before, how does a world who is lost in sin react to those that expose their sin? Oh, thank you so much. You're the best. Now they'll come at us. They'll come at us with a force. Or our feelings will, or our pride will, or our apathy will. So what do? We still step out. We still lay our lives down because we're motivated by the love of God, but we do so with patience. What kind of patience? Where we're told specifically what flavor of patience right here in verse 5. And what is that? The patience of what? Christ. The same patience. And that word patience in the Greek means to abide under. In other words, to endure. It's like weathering a hurricane. It's this kind of patience that Jesus endured as he hung there on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When we see those that attack us, we see a world that resists us, we see our flesh that wants to pump the brakes. We step out and we serve and we lay our lives down and we endure it until we get through the end. It's the reason why Paul said this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." That's talking about him being in prison. He said, "Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body. You will see Jesus in my life, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You want to kill me? Sweet, I get to be with Jesus. Well, we don't want to kill you then. Maybe we'll let you live. Cool. To die or to live as Christ. Like, what do you do with a guy like that? That's like watching a boxer. You ever watch a boxing match and you see some guy just like wailing on another guy, giving him everything he has, and the guy getting hit is like, really? That's all you got? The patience of Christ is being more resilient and more determined than they are. Doesn't mean we won't go through it, but it means we hold on to Jesus. So there's these two thoughts that I want to wrap with right now. In James chapter 2, remember we talked about it last week. James says, hey, if you have what somebody else needs and you don't give it to them, is that really faith? That works for feeding them and clothing them, but it also works for giving them the gospel. We have what they desperately need. And lastly, we are those that are sent. So here's my encouragement to all of you, to all of us. What's our role in this? Now, have you ever watched like a documentary on some kind of like military mission? Military thing, right? I forget what they call it. Joseph, help me out. A military mission, let's just put it that way. It's not just those that are on the ground in the infantry, there are support systems. There are those that feed, those that clothe, those that help them travel, those that plan, those that gather intelligence. Operation, that's what I was looking for. Hey, look, you might not necessarily always be the voice, but can you pray? Like, pray. I'm not talking about kind of pray, as though it's like, ooh, that's easy. Let's throw up a quick prayer. There, did my part. But like, I'm talking about pray. You know what I mean. Can you give? Maybe you got resources that other people don't have. And God has blessed you in such a way that you can invest in the kingdom of God. This isn't me trying to get more money out of you, but you know what I'm talking about for those that are called into a support or giving role. Can you give your time? Can you serve? Can you join the church when we have an opportunity to reach our culture and our community? What can you do? Where has God gifted you? What place has he put you in? Do that. Start there, and we'll see where God goes from here. Because we're all on mission. Let the love of Christ drive us, the patience of Christ settle us, and let's step into obedience to get out the gospel. Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth. We thank you for the opportunities you give us to serve you, to show us what our role is in this. God, that we would be accountable to that, and we would step into the role that you've given and see where you take us and how you draw us into the story of others. Thank you that you would give us an opportunity to be there as others come to know you. And I pray, Father, that you would drive us forward, that we would be used by your power, by your word, to see you flip the world and turn it upside down. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, stand with me if you will. Again, we're going to have a meeting right after this service. Upstairs in the high school room for those that would like to be a harvest host. Harvest host is just a term we're using for our harvest missionary. Somebody who wouldn't mind engaging people in our community as they show up the night of harvest and to make connections. Now, we're going to talk about what that means. In some instances, it'll be the opportunity to share the gospel. For others, it might just be inviting them to church or serving them in some way. We're going to talk about what that looks like. We're going to do a brief training, and then we'll send you out. So if you're interested in that, meet us upstairs in the high school room after this service. God bless you.
You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty to ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn rain into garden. You turn bones into armies. You turn highway. You're the only one who can. You're the only one who can. And oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing. Nothing is better than you. No, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing. Nothing is better than you.
God bless you guys. We'll see you here next Sunday. Don't forget the meeting upstairs, high school room.